It's my privilege this morning to introduce Father Stephen Freeman. I've known Father since the late 90s, I think it is. I met you. No, early 2000s. Yeah. Father is, in a sense, a classic American from the South, in that you have experienced Southern religion, including Baptist, Pentecostal. And when he was a teenager, he became Anglican. And was for many years an Episcopal priest in this country, in the South. And then was always drawn to the Orthodox faith, Orthodox writers, Orthodox theology. He has some great stories. I don't know if we'll tell any of them today. But wonderful stories about coming into contact with the Orthodox. And then eventually becoming an Orthodox priest in the late 90s. And my first assignment as a priest out of seminary was with Father Stephen Freeman. And we got to iron sharpens iron, and we had some good times.
I'm very dull.
But I'll tell you what, I have such great respect for Father Stephen. He's always processing things, always thinking about things theologically, and trying to see Christ in the garbage of life, and in the glories of life, and in everything. Father, you had a big impact on me as a priest. And I greatly respect what you have to say. And we're really blessed that not only is he a wonderful priest, but Father has shared his riches over the last 10 years through his blog, Glory to God for All Things. And many of you here are here because you've heard his words, you've read his words, and have been touched by what he said and what he has written online. So we're really glad. Father, I'm glad to welcome you to Nicholasville. And the last thing I'll say about him is he is one of the fathers of our parish. Because when our church was chrismated, when the founding group became Orthodox in 2002, Father Stephen, who then looked like Willie Nelson. If you look in the pictures in the narthex, you'll see a priest with long hair, and Bert and the rest of them called him Father Willie. And he likes to sing country music too, like folk music. So anyway, without further ado, welcome Father Stephen, one of the founders of our parish. Father, we're glad you're here today.
Thank you. Thank you, Father. What a joy. St. Athanasius just keeps getting wider and wider. The first storefront location where we received the St. Athanasius into the catechumenate, I was noticing in your pictures, in the first picture in the hallway, being received as catechumens in the OCA, and I'm the priest in the picture there, it was very skinny. And it's just gotten wider and wider, and it's really wonderful. It's funny because I felt like I was the uptown guy. I was in we'd bought a building, and then y'all were in the storefront. We just moved out of a storefront into a building, and now y'all built a building, and we're still working on kind of getting there. Which reminds me, I want to see if I can get a copy of your blueprint.
Absolutely.
All right. So,
easy peasy.
Well, there's the stuff. My topics for today, I've entitled this Providence and the Fire of God. And I hope this will all work for us. A lot of things I've done, I've been kind of working, thinking, praying, and doing a lot with Providence in my own life lately. And I've written a little bit about it. One of the better books that I've read, and certainly highly commend if you don't mind digging, working, but Vladika Alexander's book, Mystagogy, which is basically developed out of his dissertation years ago on St. Dionysus, the Areopagite, and I think his book is probably the best thing I've read on Dionysus, and it's certainly the best thing I've read that really appreciates and understands Dionysus for just how profoundly Christ-centered he is. Because it's easy to read Dionysus and if you don't see what's going on and think you're just reading Plato. And it's not. It's profoundly Jesus. And we'll see this. But I'm just very grateful to him and all. But I just want to begin with some general thoughts about providence. First, what does that mean? It means God's actions in his creation towards a given end, that what he's doing and bringing about You know, by the way, if you were to dig out the writings by the America's so-called founding fathers, those political guys, and their Christianity was always kind of one, you know, what was that about, you know? And they talked about God, but actually they almost always, instead of talking about God, would talk about providence. It was a real favorite thing for them. And I think sometimes their providence had a lot to do with, like, clockmaking. God created the universe, and it's been ticking ever since, and his providence is how it just mechanically works. This is not what we mean as Orthodox. It's not just that he created the universe, but that who art everywhere present and filling all things, he is at work always in his universe. And one of the words for that is providence. Now, the end is providence is working towards something. The end can best simply be described as the salvation of the world. And I don't mean getting all the world into heaven, but bringing all the world to the fullness of what he's intended. So, for example, in Ephesians, the first chapter of Ephesians, St. Paul writes and says that he has made known to us the mystery of his will according to the good pleasure that he purposed in himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times, here it is, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth in him. This is as clear a purpose statement as we get written anywhere in scriptures. What's his purpose? To gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus, both in heaven and on earth. This is an end towards which providence moves us. Well, that's a description of where things are headed. In the short term, though, there are a lot of things that make up or can be thought of making up God's providence. His goodness. You know, he's a good God, and he loves mankind. His kindness, for he is kind to the evil and the ungrateful, in Luke 6. His patience, he's long-suffering to us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance, Scripture says. His wrath, also part of his providence. I don't really, you know, I don't like him to do his wrath thing. On me. Dude, you need some providence. No. Sorry. But his wrath is also part of his providence. It's for our salvation. I hope when you correct your children in your wrath, it's for their salvation. Yes. It's going to hurt you more than it does me, but it's going to save your soul. Anyway, his correction of us is his providence. His care for all things and in all things, these are all expressions of his providence. One of the ways when you start getting into Dionysus, you get these wonderful Greek terms. He describes it as part of God's ecstasis, his ecstasy, his going out of himself. Ecstasy literally means to stand outside of yourself. And so God going out from himself towards us. I'm going to read you a little short paragraph out of Vladika's book, and we'll see if we can make it. I may have to stop and comment a lot. He starts talking about the key to Dionysus' providence, how he talks about providence, and with it his understanding of God ad extra, God as he's going out of himself. And this is in all of Dionysus' writings. He says, providence and love are, in a sense, identical. That's really striking. Providence and love are, in a sense, identical. Also, he talks about eros, which the Greek word that means desire. We've turned it into the word erotic, which is a kind of perverted notion of desire, but eros just means, by itself, just means desire. And Dionysus talks about God's eros, his desire, as being the motor of that which drives his providence. That there's this desire that God desires, and it drives his providence. Quote from Dionysus, God's eros did not suffer itself to remain infertile in itself. Rather, it moved itself. So the movement of love brings about love's diffusion. God, he says, on account of an overflowing of loving goodness, Erotikis agathetos. I mean, it's just, or agathetos, erotic goodness. You know, a wonderful, rich phrase, that this overflowing of loving goodness, that he moves outside himself, as it were, by goodness, charity, and love. And so God introduces himself into the realm of our life as our creator, sustainer, ultimate goal. There's this desire, you know, in Genesis, in the beginning, you know, the Holy Spirit moves over the water. There's that image gets picked up in various places. It's like, you know, the hen gathering its chicks under its wings. There's this hovering. But it's not just like some mechanical thing. This is like a caring hovering, a you know, God lovingly moving over his creation and bringing forth this order out of the original chaos. And so there's this, you know, God is perfectly happy in himself, could totally never have created anything, and yet Dionysus, and in the best of the fathers, there's this sense that the love of God desired the other. And it's part of who God is, that he desires the other. And he creates us out of a desire to create us. You know? And I mean, this was his idea. Okay? You and I didn't come up with this. We didn't decide to do this. He did it. We're here because he thought it's what he wanted. It's the goal of his desiring. There's this movement always towards us. Just as he moved to create, so he moves to sustain. He moves in his goodness. He moves in his kindness. He moves in his patience. He moves in his wrath. He moves in his correction. He moves in his care for all things. This is God's providence working for us. And it's important for us to understand this in the light of the teaching of the church. God not only creates the world out of nothing, but he creates it with a purpose. It's not just here, it's here for a reason. And the purpose is marked by love and by communion with God, that we might be gathered together in one, all things in Christ Jesus, in his love, in communion with him. And that is our goal and purpose. The goal and purpose of everything, every blade of grass, I know, all of it. So creation isn't just something. It's something with a purpose. You know, it's got a reason in it. Let's not have that. You hush. Anyway. So he not only creates the world out of nothing, but he sustains it. He guides it always, everywhere, and in all things. He is not an absentee landlord. All right, so he's with us. Now, I want to stop for a minute there and introduce another little line of thought. There's a tendency we have in our modern world, just habits of thought, most of them about 250 years old. I've been learning recently, by the way, there's a lot of people, you know, I do a lot of critique of modernity. And there's a lot of people who love to go blame the Enlightenment, you know, and so they're attacking Rousseau and all these Frenchmen and stuff like that. And I really, this year, was doing some reading, began to realize that it wasn't the French and those German Enlightenment monsters. It was the Scots. Oh, my God, it's my ancestors. I read this book. It's called How the Scots Invented the Modern World and Everything in It. And I went, oh, no. It's sort of the Scottish rejoinder to how the Irish saved civilization and then the Scots ruined it. it was a wonderful wee book. But, yes. But so actually I've learned now to kind of qualify, if I say Enlightenment, that I actually mean the Scottish Enlightenment, which is like the absolute pinnacle of common sense. And so we're driven by this. We love a kind of a common sense, mechanical, capitalist world. It's just how Scotland imagined happiness. But In our modern world, we love to analyze things in terms of cause and effect. And we always, when we think about cause and effect, think that the cause comes first and the effect comes after. That's kind of how we understand it. So if you get into historical analysis, you get that, you know, that question on your history test, you know, list the causes of the American Civil War. And you kind of, like that, you kind of, usually six or something, depending on how hard the test is, you know. And depending on whether or not the test is being graded by a Yankee or not. But anyhow. Causes the South. No. I'm a native of South Carolina, and I always like to point out to people about that is that South Carolina started the war before there was any other South. So they just thought, let's shoot them. And it says a lot about South Carolina. So we actually thought of North Carolina as Yankees, it had North in the name. But we always think that the cause comes first. And that works well, perhaps, if you're doing physics, although even there, that may not entirely be true. Physics is getting very funky these days. I mean, I live in Oak Ridge, and you've got to be careful what you say around there because there's people there who know everything and are glad to tell you that. But we tend to, in our line of thought, driven by this kind of model of cause and effect, we always see any form of direction, you know, something's heading in a direction, as something that comes first and makes things happen. If there's something going to direct it, then it's, you know, it's back at the beginning and you aimed it. It's like this wonderful sport of curling. You know, how did that get to be an Olympic sport? You know. Worse than that, there was a Russian thrown out of the games for doping. And I'm thinking, dude, you were doing drugs to make you a better curler? I mean, you know, maybe hallucinogenics, you know, just to give a form of entertainment, because it's like the most boring sport ever. You're sliding these things down, you know, and it's all about getting your cause right so it bumps and knocks and stuff. It's really... I probably think it was, you know, invented in Norway on long winter nights. Hey, Olaf, get a stone. But when we think of providence in those terms and giving things direction, if you start talking like that in our cause and effect and time model, providence sounds like being controlled and your freedom being limited. You know? Yeah. And I want to add a personal note here, is that I could not have thought of this topic and written on it or done anything with it in my 20s. Providence is not an easy topic for young people. It's, you know, and I think there's reasons why they say that that theologically you don't do your good work until you're over 60. Part of that is you've got to see your grave coming. Before you really, you know, that's why on like Manathos, they take you and the first thing to do is a young monk, they stick him in the bone house and he's sitting there with the bones of everybody that's come before him so he can become an old man quick, you know, because you just get over it and you know you're going to be a bone in a matter of time and there's nothing else for it. But I know when I was young, the very thought of providence felt like bondage and a smothering. I'm sharing my neurosis here, but I know when I first got married, my wife, who was raised by a very pious Baptist family, she said that, you know, that our marriage, that God had arranged it. And I didn't like hearing that. I mean, I said, no, I chose you. It's free will. I'm just an absolutely Arminian 20-year-old, you know, I'm free. And, you know, and now that, you know, we've been married for 42, 43 years, something like that, I look back and I think, nope, I didn't choose her. First off, as a man, you realize she chose you. You don't choose them. She chose me. God chose it. And one of the reasons is, and I mean this really honestly, is that if it had been up to me, I could never have chosen so well. How do did I know how she was going to turn out? How do you have enough information to choose something like a lifetime with another human being whom you just met? You know, a short time ago, you don't know enough to choose. I mean, you kind of know enough to say, yes, let's do this, but not enough to like, how could I have said yes to the next 40 some odd years, 50 years of my life? How do you do that? You don't know. You basically just said, we're going to throw in our lot together. And so I can look back now and see something else was at work. And that's not just true for for something like my marriage, but it's just part of aging. You start looking back and realizing everything was always like that. You know, I've actually begun to be really comfortable with all my mistakes. I don't even think about would I wish any different, that I did any different. You know, some of my worst mistakes are responsible for me being right here, right now. Yeah. And it doesn't mean that there was no sin in my mistakes, but here I am, and I happen to like very much where I am right now. And if I had gotten things right, no telling how miserable I'd be. But yes, I mean these things, very important. That God is daily involved in every event of our lives, and He saves us from our own unlimited and unguided designs. There is a goodness at work. But back to cause and effect. The patristic understanding of cause and effect is not from the past towards the future. In fact, such a pattern would actually be a violence, God making the world to do what it does. You know? That kind of thing would be a violent control, God forcing the universe to do His will, and it would not be good, it would in fact be demonic. It's almost a hallmark of how the enemy wants to work in our lives. He wants to control us. And I tell you, this is one of the great modern temptations. America is the land of fix it. If there's a problem, the belief of modernity is that you can fix things, we can make a better world. And, you know, leave it to America to fix it. I mean, the worst thing you could hear right now from America in a foreign country is, hi, we're from America and we've come here to fix you. We're going to bring you some democracy. And when we've left, you'll have democracy, but no buildings standing. You know, and you're just, it's just total rubble. You know, we've turned the Middle East into Mars. It's awful, awful, awful. I was in Jerusalem in 2008, and actually I was in Nazareth. We just celebrated a liturgy in the Orthodox Church there in downtown Nazareth. And we're out, and it was a youth convention from the Jerusalem church. And a bunch of kids from all over Palestine and Israel are there. And it's just after the liturgy. I'm standing out in the square in front of the church. And a bunch of teenagers, they knew I was an American priest. They came up, and one of them with fairly good English said, this is 2008, mind you. And she said, why is Bush bombing Baghdad? Doesn't he know how many Christians there are there? And I told her, no, he doesn't. We have no idea. They don't even know you're here. Sorry, but we don't. We were going to fix it, and it doesn't matter how many we bomb because they're not us. This is the danger of the notion that we can make things turn out the way we want to. The patristic understanding, though, is not of a force, a use of violence to control the outcome. Instead, the Fathers write about the cause being the end, the telos of things. That we are being caused, if you will, not forced, but being drawn towards what we were created to be. They write about the cause being in the end. The end is already present in us and in all things that are created. You can say, and it's right to say, that it's part of the nature of something, that its telos is there. We desire God. Why? Because we're created with a desire for God. As St. Augustine said, our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee, O God. You know, we desire God. the worst of them. I always know when I'm talking to somebody about God, that no matter what position or state they're in, and whether they know it or not, they desire him. You know, I personally believe that everybody I'm talking to wants to be Orthodox. They just don't know it. Oh, they do. They do. The grass is Orthodox. Yeah. You know, you get these bumper stickers, I don't like them, that say the Orthodox Church founded 33 AD. And I think, no. The church was founded when God said, let there be light. This, you know, you got to have, this is what is the church? The church was what I just read in Ephesians, first chapter, to gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus. That is the church. And so you get thinking denominationally when you start saying 33 AD, when you start thinking the grass isn't Orthodox, or that everybody you meet is simply somebody who hasn't yet been reconciled to the church. But, you know, Paul doesn't write and say that God has given us the ministry of making Christians. He says he's made us ambassadors, to reconciling the world to himself, that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, which is to say, it was already there. You just have to reconcile it. Something's been broken, but they belong to this. This is who we are, you know, and they desire it. I like, I think, following some of Father John Baer's writings, you know, that becoming fully Orthodox is about becoming human, you know. And Metropolitan Callistus Ware says that, you know, yes, God became man so that man could become God, but first he's got to make us man. He's got to make us human so that we can, you know. And part of why I love tradition is about remembering who you really are. It's not about trying to figure out how to recreate, you know, Little Russia or something like that, you know, or little corners and things like that. And this is about becoming human, you know, just being human, truly human. So the end is already present in us. So we have to think of providence as God working to help things be what they were created to be. It's on my side. Providence is, I'm not just having to pick and choose and think about, ooh, what I want to be. This is an awful thing. What do you want to be when you grow up? What a terrible question to ask a young person. What do you want to be when you grow up? I tell our youth at St. Anne, you know, the right answer to the question is a good person. It doesn't matter what you do for a living. That's just the American economy talking through you. It doesn't matter. God is not involved in that. I mean, it's not a big deal with him. Whether you're a brick mason or a nuclear physicist, you know, just be good. This is what the scripture tells us. Be a good person. You know, most times in most of the world and throughout most of all of human existence, you didn't get a choice to pick what you do. You know, if you're hungry and you got a stick and there's nothing else, you're either going to turn that stick into a spear or a plow. That's what you got. You got a choice. Is you got to eat. What's your living? I get food for a living. That's how I live. Well, it's sort of that same way, except we as Americans, it's all about the economy and my place in the economy. And we have a self-concept of success that's built into that. This has nothing to do with the Christian faith. It's nothing to do with the Christian faith. It's like we have just imbibed mass propaganda for however many years to make us into consumers and producers and to value ourselves and to think of ourselves in those terms. Not only that, but in popular Christian culture, God has been written into the occasion. Young people coming to me, I'm praying, I wonder what God wants me to major in college. You know, and there's the terrible lottery that's going on, because if I major in the wrong thing, I don't get a job. And of course, in this economy that shifts and changes all the time, it's a crapshoot, because by the time you graduate, maybe all those jobs are gone and you still got the bills to pay for all those loans they convince you to take out and, you know, won't let you get rid of. I mean, it's what does God want you to do? Live. Live. Love. Forgive. Be kind. Share your stuff. Live. It's not about what you become. It's about living. People become things all the time. And sometimes they're happy, sometimes they're not. But oftentimes, if they're concentrated on what they want to become, they'll never be happy. Never be happy. I want to go back, though, to a quote from Vladika Alexander's book. Very important. Understand that providence and love, as he said, are pretty much the same thing. And it's worth noting that throughout St. Dionysius, providence is equated, here's for your theological chops, providence is equated with the divine energies. Okay? We'll talk about that probably tomorrow to come up at the Sunday of St. Gregory Palamas, who writes about energies and essence and, you know, theology that makes your hair hurt. And so I think for years, especially in kind of popular orthodoxy here in our American scene, that mostly when we think about the divine energies, we immediately think about the uncreated light. You know, Hesychast on the mountain praying, and there's the light, you know. And St. Seraphim of Sarov transfigured in the light. This is the divine energies. And I don't know about you, but I've done my Jesus prayer waiting, you know, and it's still just dark. You know, I was on Mount Athos in September and October. Dark. You know, it was a wonderful place, you know, and I don't know. It's like, you know, you want to lean over to the monks and say, I did. I was kind of part of me wanted to say, hey, have you ever seen the divine light? You know, and I mean, I know a few holy guys that are like bordering on saints, and I haven't worked up the courage yet to say, you ever get the light thing? You know, have you done that? You know, but, I know Father Zacharias in Essex, England, who's, you know, the disciple of Sophroni, who talks about seeing the energies as a kid in Moscow. And, wow. You know, we didn't have that in Greenville. But, but interestingly, I mean, we think about that, and you fantasize about it, and basically you stay in the dark, and you think that must be for some rare Hesychast on the mountain or somewhere else out there. But in many ways, that actually becomes a distortion of the church's doctrine of the divine energies. And I don't mean to detract from the vision of the uncreated light, but it's actually the wrong place to start in trying to kind of sit around and do your navel gazing and get the light bulb thing. Wrong place to start. We live in a world and experience lives that are sustained by the divine energies. Everything. All life. Everything. All life. To perceive the goodness of God at work in creation in our lives is a deeply profound experience of the divine energies. And probably the right place to start, to experience. And this is more than just to think. I'll lay more about that. More than just to think, but to experience the goodness of God at work in us and around us is an experience of divine energies. And it can happen on a variety of levels. It can happen on an intellectual level. But it also, here's one that you may be more familiar with, it can kind of work like what I would call a perception, which is different than a thinking. A perception. A perception is a lot more like when the coin drops. You know, like suddenly that insight that, oh my goodness, I didn't realize it, but this actually was working for me. You know, I had this experience. Oh, my son is 30 years old. And when he was about third grade actually, he was diagnosed with ADHD. He was having some school issues and things like that, and they diagnosed him. And I remember profoundly the day, it was kind of, he was in the house playing, and I'm looking at him thinking, and got off on one of these parental things, and I'm feeling sorry for him and sorrier for myself because I had these ideas and dreams that my son was going to be like me, only better because I was going to help him, and you know, and all of this kind of stuff. And I'm thinking, oh, this really is a problem, and you know, and so, and one of about three times in my life in which I heard something that I would describe just absolutely bordering on an audible voice from God. And he says, and this was like with the profoundness of which I didn't think it, I knew it. And he said, this is for his salvation. And I felt complete, it brought me up short completely. That, like, what an idiot I am. What's interesting to me, he's now 30, is I can look and see this now, you know, when he and I are both these 25 years down the road, and it's true. He's one of the best men I know. You know him. He's really one of the finest men I know, and I can tell you he would not be that man if he hadn't been that boy. Now, the greater joke about it was when at age 58, through some medical things, I was diagnosed with ADHD. And when I told my kids, they all laughed and they said, "You didn't know that?" Everybody knows that. It's my son in the middle of my sermons at St. Anne. Occasionally these things happen and he goes, rabbit trails. Yeah. And I'm just certain that some Sunday the whole congregation is going to go. Every so often though, people are very kind and say, "Oh, but Father, I love your rabbit trails." And I think, "You're so sweet. You know, my life is a rabbit trail, only it's directed towards that he would gather together in one all things in Christ Jesus." And understanding, it's a great blessing to me that this is for his salvation. So was this. So was this. And some of the things that I dislike most about myself have to do with how I'm wired. You know, they sometimes can provoke embarrassment and shame. We have these, my wife and I talk about this, I'll have gone off and talk somewhere, and you finish, and I go back to my hotel room and have a shame storm. Sometimes it happens in the altar you preached in. I had a couple of Sundays ago, I thought to myself, I said, "Stephen, just be really short because you haven't written a sermon today and your brain is just on fire. Bad." And instead, 20 minutes later, I walk back into the altar, not remembering exactly what I've just done, but just thinking, "Oh my God, you just couldn't shut up, could you?" Just on and on and on. You know, so then the shame storm starts coming and like that. It's just, "I'm sorry, folks. I couldn't find the off switch." And that's part of it. You don't have impulse control very much when you have that disorder. And sometimes, on you go. That's why I have a manuscript. I could tell you all this off the top of my head, but it would take 5 hours. Anyway, so this level of knowledge, the coin dropping, and you suddenly see it. This isn't just thinking. This is a participatory knowledge. It is, in fact, what is called theoria in the fathers, that you know it, you see it. It becomes yours, and that changes you. Now, theoria has levels and levels and levels and levels. You know, you see it, you see it, you see it. It transforms us. And if you read Dionysius, you see references to this. He introduces a notion of, one of his books is called The Divine Hierarchies. Now, when we say hierarchy, we think, you know, ranks, bosses, you know, bishop, priest, deacon, subdeacon, mitered arch server. We have one of those in my parish. No. The server who knows everything in the altar. Yeah, he's been there forever, mitered arch server. But, you know, we have these notions of hierarchy. But when he says it, he means that there is literally what the word means, a holy order. The ordering of things, and not like God ranking and stacking the universe, but making, it's not chaos, it's order. And it's not just order, it's a saving order. But Dionysius writes and calls this, that it is in fact the logos of all things, that the that everything created has its logos, its true reason, its end, its being, its shaping, and stuff like that. And that brings it into its hierarchy, into its holy order. And that holy order is its saving, being brought into being rightly ordered in God. And this he puts hierarchy and deification very closely together. They are, in fact, one and the same. Being brought into my, you know, where I belong in all of this is, I mean, because he's not only gathering together, us together in one in Christ Jesus, but as far as human beings go, what we're being gathered together in is to the fullness of his image. God became man so that man could become God. This is, what's he doing in my life? Believe it or not, he's making you into a God. Not like he is God, but into little gods, the Father calls them. The Father's called little gods, you know, utterly in union with him. And there's, you know, this is me being put in my kind of right place. Here's an interesting thing, this after this holy ordering. We can also say that Jesus himself is the perfect and complete expression of providence. Jesus himself is the perfect and complete expression of divine providence. He shows forth in himself the goodwill of God. What does the goodwill of God look like? It looks like Jesus. And this is very important when we start thinking about how it is that providence works in our life. Here's a quote from Vladika Alexander. He says, "Jesus is the expression of God's providence revealed and proclaimed in Scripture, and mystically or symbolically realized in the church's liturgy." Okay. And all that's well and good, and it's the groundwork for what we'll do in the next talk, because it's kind of easy to contemplate nature and to think pleasantly about all this goodness unfolding in our lives. In fact, I'll take you back to a poem that became a hit song in the 1960s. Okay, we should all probably hold our hands and sing Kumbaya first. But the line from the poem, "You are a child of the universe, no less than the trees." And can we all hum? No. "No less than the trees and the stars. You have a right to be here. Whether or not it's clear to you, no doubt the universe is unfolding as it should. Therefore, be at peace with God. Whatever you conceive him to be," there's the 60s coming in, you know, "and whatever your labors and aspirations and the noisy confusion of life, keep peace with your soul." And it's just, it's wonderful. It's wonderful. I was in this therapy group some years back, and the guy leading the group read this poem one day, and I thought, oh my God, if we got to do the 60s today, I thought I was through them. But, you know, so there's that. The universe is unfolding, no doubt, as it should. And that is true. That is true. But take this quote from St. Isaac the Syrian. He says, this is to me why Isaac is loved by Russians so much. He says, "Without tribulations befalling us, God's providence cannot be perceived." Yes. The Russian woman comes to the priest. "Oh, Father, God has forgotten us." "What do you mean?" "Your husband, he's working. His job is good. The children, their health is fine. What's the problem?" "Father, we're not suffering. God has abandoned us." My oldest daughter spent a year in Siberia when she was in college. Yes. Well, actually, she enrolled in the University of Alabama, and I demanded after that she had to go to Siberia. But she lived in Krasnoyarsk for a year. When she went there, the Russians in my congregation were saying, "Mary, почему Сибирь? Why Siberia?" And Mary said, "Well, they don't speak a lot of English there, and it's the Russian I want to learn." And then she said, "And I want to learn how to live." And one of the Russians said to me, "Your daughter, she has Russian soul." Go to Siberia to learn how to live. She read too much Dostoevsky. But Actually, the problem is her father had read too much Dostoevsky, and suddenly your daughter is sitting in Siberia, and you're thinking, I was kidding. Anyway, but this is a problem of mammoth proportions that Isaac has introduced here. Without tribulations, God's providence cannot be perceived. Because, I mean, to our modern mindset, we would rather assume that a lack of difficulties and pain is what shows providence. I am in the will of God. I'm flying home from Dallas one day, and there's a boy from a Protestant seminary sitting next to me, and there's a blonde sitting on the left of me, and she's just cute as a button, and she just, one of these, every time the plane bumps, she'd go, ooh, and she's just kind of white-knuckling in her seat there, and the boy leans across me with his Bible in his hand, and he said, you have nothing to be afraid of. God has a plan for my life, and this plane can't go down. And I turned to her, old man with the beard that I am, and I said, I've served God all my life, and he can take me anytime he wants. Oh! She said, "Woo!" Anytime he wants. But the glory of God, this is, Jesus is the fullness of the revelation of the providence of God. The glory of God is truly and fully made known only in Christ crucified. That is clear in the scriptures. I have determined to know nothing among you, St. Paul says, except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Christ crucified, the wisdom, word, and power of God. Christ crucified. We can look at the beginning, tracing cause and effect, and project some kind of providence, the contemplation of providence, God's good work, will in his creation. But it's not a matter of historical spade work, trying to go back from the beginning and figure it out. God's mystery made known is that he will gather together all things in Christ Jesus. St. Paul calls that the mystery hidden from all ages. When we approach God in the scripture, the world in our lives, the beginning point, not Genesis, the beginning point is Christ crucified. That is the fullness of the revelation of God. Now, I have to say, in the early church, the feast of Pascha was Good Friday, Holy Saturday, and Easter Sunday as one. And so for me, when I say Christ crucified, I don't mean and not raised. Christ crucified is also Christ risen. It's all of that. The Jesus who was raised from the dead has got holes in his hands. He's still Christ crucified. Okay? The fathers say, as long as any one of us suffers, Christ suffers with us. The elder Sophroni said, as long as there's one soul in hell, he will be there with them. Which is actually my most hopeful thought, because it's like, I'm just certain I'm going to go there. But if he won't leave me alone, I feel okay. You know, if he's with me, then this is going to work. I don't know how, but I'll take that much. That God is with us. So when we approach the scriptures, the world in our lives, the beginning point is Christ crucified. That's how we read Genesis. You want to read Genesis? Kind of read it through Christ crucified. Who is this Adam guy? You know, with his side pierced. And the rib taken from his side. And his bride created is Christ crucified, who's pierced, and his bride, the church, born from the blood and water that flows from his side, the baptism and the Eucharist. I mean, you cannot read Genesis as a Christian and not see Christ crucified. You can't rightly read the scriptures of the Old Testament unless you read them Christ crucified. Jesus says, search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, but these are they which, you know, speak of me. The Old Testament is about Jesus. I've gotten in trouble. Someone put out 4 hours this last year. God help us, on a YouTube video, two YouTube videos, in which it was entitled, you know, something or other, but refuting the hermeneutic of Father Stephen Freeman. And I thought, I couldn't even talk for 4 hours on my hermeneutic. And That is my theory of interpreting Scripture, because I do make a lot of allegory in the classical sense of that, because I think the Scriptures are about Christ crucified, and this guy is all about history. I grew up surrounded by Bob Jones University and people reading history. I got picked up. I was speaking at New Year's at Antiochian Village. I got picked up at the airport by this guy, and we're driving along over there. And he would just start small talk. You know, this limo picks me up, they called it. And so anyway, we're driving along, and he told me about his vacation that they took to Kentucky. His family took a vacation to Kentucky to visit Noah's Ark. And Mount Ararat is around here somewhere, I know. And they, you know, because Noah got off the ark, and with his sons-in-law, they started a basketball team. But anyway, that's sort of something like that. But anyway, it was sort of, I thought, we're not going to have a theological conversation on the way there. It's like, oh, how was that? It was very interesting. Learned a lot of things. But I grew up around that stuff, and it was tough. It was tough. Checking my time here. Good. Okay. It's not possible or even advisable to think about the world without a fall. I mean, some of the fathers would get in that. What would it be like if we hadn't fallen? Or speculating about Adam and Eve in the garden before the fall. And I mean, some of the best. St. Maximus the Confessor does it. And Augustine does it. And I just have to say, I think it's the fathers at their worst. Did I say that? Yes, I did. What do we know of Christ? He's the Lamb slain from the foundation of the earth. We don't know Jesus that's not slain. He's not made himself known to us other than that. That he is made known to us as Christ crucified. He is revealed in its fullness in time and history and space, but who he is on the cross is a revelation of the providence of God and not just a rescue operation, a side effort to fix what we messed up. It's not about that. Even our messing up has got something in it. You know, we tread on difficult ground to try to talk about things like that. The world as it is, not as we might imagine it to be, is where we live. There's only this creation, not a what if that creation, and that includes in your life. There ain't no what if to your life. Quit that. There's nothing good in what if. This creation is the arena of God's unfailing providence, the manifestation of his goodness, and the place of our salvation and union with him. And I want to conclude this first talk with a Bible story, one of my favorite Bible stories from Daniel. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in furious rage, commanded that Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego be brought. And then they brought these men before the king. Nebuchadnezzar said to them, "Is it true, O Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the golden image which I have set up?" I was like, we read this one. Holy Saturday. Yeah. Now, so it's a Pascha reading, so you know this is getting right down to the providence of God. Pascha's all about it. "Now, if you're ready, when you hear the sound of the hornpipe, lyre, trigon, harp, bagpipe, and every kind of music, you fall to..." I usually run when I hear a bagpipe, but anyway. Babylonian bagpipes. Sounds like a rock and roll band. "To fall down and worship the image that I've made, well and good, but if you do not worship, you shall immediately be cast into a burning fiery furnace. Who is the God who will deliver you out of my hands?" Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered the king, "O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If it so be, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us out of your hand, O king. But if not..." Now, here's a confession about the goodness, the providence, and the work of God. "But if not, be it known to you, O king, that we will not serve your gods or worship the golden image that you have set up." So you know how that plays out. They wind up in the burning, fiery furnace. And they see this thing's as heated up, and there's all the wonderful fire story and stuff. But King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished and rose up in haste when they're not burned. He said to his counselors, "Didn't we cast 3 men bound in the fire?" They said, "That's right, king." He said, "But I see 4 men loose." Oh, he gets a vision of the providence of God, the 4th man in the furnace. "I see 4 men loose walking in the middle of the fire, and they're not hurt. And the appearance of the 4th is like a son of the gods." My goodness. Christ crucified. "The angel of the Lord came down into the furnace to be with Azariah and his companions, drove the fiery flame out of the furnace, made the midst of the furnace like a moist, whistling wind, so that the fire did not touch them or hurt them or trouble them. And the 3, as with one mouth, praised, glorified, and blessed God in the furnace." I want to say this the right way. We live in a furnace. Okay? You got to get that settled in your heart. You live in a furnace. Now, there's a Nebuchadnezzar outside telling you that he's got an alternative lifestyle for you that doesn't involve a furnace. He's a liar. He was a murderer from the beginning. That's a false thing. And if you believe that story, you will despair. Because it's not true. And it will fail you. And you will despair. The revelation here is we are in a furnace. The furnace is the fiery providence of God. And their response, I just love it. It's got to be the happiest, boldest hymn of thanksgiving. "Blessed art thou, O Lord God of our fathers, praised and highly exalted forever. Blessed is thy glorious holy name, highly praised and highly exalted forever." They bless everything. "Bless you heavens, bless you angels, bless all the waters above the heavens, singing highly exalted. Bless the Lord all powers, bless the Lord sun and moon. Bless the Lord stars of heaven, rain and..." I told you it was all orthodox. There they are, everything. "Bless the Lord, everything." Just, you know, it's just a song that's driving Nebuchadnezzar crazy. You know? "My God, there's 4 of them in there, and now they've started singing. Oh Lord, they're in harmony." Sounds like Rachmaninoff, but you know, it's just wonderful stuff. Wonderful stuff. And we'll see in this next talk the interplay between living in the fiery providence of God and the giving of thanks. Okay? So this is where we are at the end of talk 1. So, woo! Love it. Yeah.
"Father, you're like a fine wine."
Yeah, well,
we have
I popped my cork.
Question. We're supposed to start lunch in about 15 minutes.
Yep.
We could go to eat now, or we could take some questions, Father, if you have a preference.
Yeah, there's a question, yeah.
If I want to read more about what you're talking about, our providence, have you written, is there a specific book or article you recommend that we can read more about this topic?
Well, some things, I've written a few blog articles. There's 2 ways to search the blog. One of them is like there's some tabs, you know, when I've done it, but I don't have a providence tab. So you go down on the right column to the little search box, type in providence, and it'll come up. It's been a sort of some recent articles. You know, a lot of things that I do, people will ask me that. Is there a book on it? And I think I hadn't written it yet. But, you know, it's like I haven't seen that book, that Orthodox book on providence, although everything good is about it. But some of this is trying to bring it together. One of the things I focus on when I'm doing a lot of stuff is trying to speak to us in the modern context, meaning that all of us have a mind that has been conformed to the philosophy of modernity, which was invented in Scotland in the late 1700s. You didn't know you were Scottish, but you are. And you think like one. And we're all born that way. We're not born that way, but we get enculturated into it. And it's really difficult because modernity has a lot of theories of history, especially the notion of, for instance, the notion of progress and that we can make a better world. This is not true. It's just a false image. You know, you can do technological changes. As a matter of fact, human beings have always done that. We improved flints. You know, it was like the iFlint and the iFlint 7. And, and all like that. They were made in China. But but modernity has actually convinced us that modernity invented technology. When I critique modernity, people say, you know, what? You don't want antibiotics or flushing toilets? And I'm thinking, you know, gosh, the Romans knew how to flush toilets. You know, what do you think? You know, the Byzantines knew medicine. They just didn't know it as much as we know now. But it's, you know, modernity took technology and turned it into a propaganda tool and to a philosophy so that, you know, and anybody who questions it. I was speaking in England several years back to a group of Coptic and Greek youth. The cops brought me over there, and a lot of them were the kind of first generation. They'd come in, you know, mom and dad had grown up in the Middle East or in Egypt or whatever, and they're now in Europe. And they've got this, you know, traditionalist religion. And they're being told by everybody around them that the country you came from is backwards. And it's backwards partly because of all of your tradition. You need to get yourself a modern set of beliefs and get rid of this stuff. And basically, what I found was a group of youth who were completely unarmed and unable to speak to modernity, because modernity was full of televisions and satellites and iPhones and things like that. And, you know, what have they got? The Word of God. I mean, it's just, you know. And we had a very interesting time. They were lapping it up. They'd never heard anybody critique progress, certainly from a Christian point of view, that also says, and you don't have to give up your iPhone or your internet. They don't own this stuff, you know. But they will use this stuff to try to own you. And that's what it's about. And we can speak truth to power. So anyway, a lot of things I'm trying to talk about providence. I mean, for instance, modern people believe that suffering is wrong. Okay? If you get a medical ethics question being debated in this culture, it always comes down to relieving suffering. Stanley Hauerwas, that I studied under at Duke, will tell you the ethic driven by relieving suffering will always come up with the answer that it needs to kill you. Yes. In the long run, I will get rid of your suffering. The only way to do that is kill you. Instead, I really appreciated that about him. He said the church does not exist to remove suffering. We exist to be the kind of community that can support you in your suffering. To be that kind of community, because you're going to suffer. You know? Oh, this is what I talk about at weddings. I wrote an article a couple of years ago. It got some of the most hits of any article I did that said marriage is lifelong suffering. You know? And there were husbands and wives sending this to each other, you know? And I said, at long last, somebody is telling you the truth about marriage. Why? Because it's a burning, fiery furnace. Marriage is there to turn you into a god. And that happens in the fire. You know? And that you make such a life commitment to somebody that I'm willing to suffer with you. And that's glorious. That's glorious. My wife and I have buried children. We have buried grandchildren. We have endured things. She's endured me with heart attack, with me in hospital, me crazy, any number of things that she has endured. You know, and I've just endured her being a saint. And, you know, and so, but I mean, this is it. This is it. And so, you know, when you read it, you're going to get an angle from me. But I think it's very hard for us as moderns to read classical material. I mean, it feels weird because they don't think like we do. And yet you really have to have it translated back for us. So, yeah. Another, yes, yes.
A week ago, we lost a young lady who was beloved of our parish to a drug overdose, which was the first time she had used a drug after a year of being clean.
Yep.
And I'd like to ask you to help us to understand that process, that in the light of what you're teaching us about prominence and free will.
Well, I'll say briefly, may your memory be eternal. He's a good God and he loves mankind. And it's tragic to die in such circumstances, but nothing changes the goodness of God. And, you know, and he is still good in her life. So we continue to confess that, which is why we pray. And we pray, and in our prayers, we continue the goodness of God towards her so that he can do abundantly above all that we could ask or think for her now. One of the problems in our modern world, I think, is that we've overdone the knowledge of free will. I mean, the question of free will. Part of it is it's very difficult to talk to a group of people about free will who have been trained to be shoppers. Okay? We have been propagandized about our free will, and we think we choose our life. We shop. People shop for religion. They shop. We shop for everything. We're consumers, and you're consumers and producers, and we think in these terms. And so we've kind of spun out a theological way of thinking that it's all about that I chose God, you know, and that my eternal destiny is based on what I choose. My experience as a priest now, Anglican or Orthodox for 30 some odd years, frankly, is I'm just not awfully impressed with human will. It's a mess, like everything else about us. I mean, if you really want to talk about making a choice, you have to be free. Really free. The wounds that make up an addiction, not just in the addiction, but even before the addiction that leads to that, those wounds and the difficulty, if you will, you're playing with a slanted playing field. You know, you thought you were making a good decision, but you keep falling down. You keep rolling that way. What is the choice there? You know, you're not talking about some kind of, you get this idealized notion of freedom that somehow or another has no context at all. Like I could make a choice without reference to the fact that I was abused as a child, without reference to the fact that my brain is wired funny, without all of this sort of stuff that's going on. Nobody gets to choose like that. You know? Most of the stuff that matters in your life, you have no choice over. You're born white. You're born black. You're born American. You're born Romanian. Who chose? You know, these things, you're born smart, you're born dumb, you're born fat, you're born whatever. Who chose? You know, you just, who chose? That's on Mount Athos, they eat two meals a day. Every so often I would run into a monk who clearly had a weight problem. And I thought, there's not enough physics to explain this. But, you know, I'd look at that and I think, the poor monk, I mean, there's really not a way to pig out on Mount Athos. There just isn't. And I look at it and I think, this is genetics. You know, if you're a large, round monk on Mount Athos, you were going to be large and round no matter where you were. And maybe he got to the mountain and thought he would at last solve his weight problem. No. You know, and the same is true in terms of things. Does she love God?
I don't know her personally. She's the granddaughter of a member of our parish.
Yeah. Well, she love her grandparents?
Oh, yes.
Yes. You know, all these questions are asked like this, you know, and yes, 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 yes. She had a drug problem. She died. You know, did she mean to? Probably not. If she did mean to, you don't know the pain until you're inside it. You know, I've been clinically depressed before and hospitalized once with a clinical depression. I tell people, if you ain't been there, you don't know. And I'll tell you the truth. Don't judge. Don't judge. You don't know. And, you know, grant me, you know, not to judge my brother, but to know myself. So I pray with hope towards everybody. I don't know any other way to be. And I get frustrated with Christians, Orthodox, or whatever, who want to be part of management. That is, like heaven, hell, and all that sort of stuff. Think, this is not my job. That is above my pay grade. I am, to me, it's like the story of the Passover. We're slaves in Egypt. All I know is I want us to get out. That's what slaves think. Let's make a break for it. Let's run. Oh, no, there's the water. Whoop, it's okay, let's go. I mean, this is our primary story. It's not about Moses set up a committee to decide who was worthy to leave Egypt. Just get them all out until God sorts them and deals with whatever's going on about that. And so the way I feel that we should think about one another and stuff this way. Pray like a slave. Pray, call out to God like the poor. You know, the poor love each other. I do some work in Appalachian things with drug and alcohol intervention, volunteer and do stuff. And it's kind of mostly opioid stuff these days. And the kindest, most generous people I've ever known are those people. They got nothing. They'll share half of nothing with you at a heartbeat. I always tell people, you've got money problems and you need a loan, go to someone poor. The rich will want to fix you and will wonder if they should give you anything because that might not help. You know, the poor guy will give you half his bottle of wine on the hope that he'll get some more, you know, and that you'll share yours with him. You know, it's, you know, if you get, and this is actually the place, as we'll see in the second talk, where does the Bible talk from? Piously, it talks from the place of the poor, the oppressed, the one in bondage, the one who is in debt. This is who we are. And instead, frankly, as part of our modern culture, wants Christians to be in management. You know, and I'm not. I'm in the union. You know, and what's the union wants to get us all out. So that's, you know, so she is too. So be hopeful about her.
Thank you, Father.
Okay, Father.
Right,
let's eat.
Right on. Good. Let's head on downstairs. Thank you, Father.